We're going to be back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We've come as far as verse 6. We looked at verse 5 last week. We'll read from there. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. In the earlier verses of chapter 11, Paul began defending his calling as an apostle and his ministry of the gospel. He says he is being foolish in boasting about these things, since they are clearly gifts given by the Lord and not things that he has initiated or brought about himself. In 1 Timothy 1:12, he wrote to Timothy and said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It was all the Lord. No man can put himself into the ministry, or it's the service of God. God chooses his servants. There's an old saying, I've quoted it before, is, many a man has been called into the ministry by a hot day and a slow mule. Any man calling himself into the ministry is a false minister and an imposter. But we have a very narrow concept of the ministry in our day. We usually think of it as only a man in the pulpit or on the mission field or maybe someone teaching Bible classes, those kinds of things. But every believer has been called to minister. That just means service, a servant, and we're all servants of the Lord. It just depends on what ministry God has called you to. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, we see Paul speaking of this ministry of the saints, and he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. So you got these gifts working in different gifts, different ministries, and different activities. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That is, all believers have a gift or gifts from God through the Holy Spirit. And these gifts will determine the ministry or service to God of each believer. All who have been born again by the Holy Spirit have been called into ministry. The contrast between the true and the false minister is that the true has been born from above and the false has not been. The men that Paul is combating are men who have not been born again. They are not true believers. How does he know? How can we know? By the gospel that they are proclaiming. If you're preaching a false gospel, then you don't know the true gospel, and you cannot be saved. Sometimes the gift of discernment is necessary, may be necessary to determine the true from the false, but this one is easy. They are teaching a different gospel brought by a different spirit about another Jesus, as Paul has written in verse 4 of chapter 11. These men were teaching a gospel of works. Paul says they are boasting in the flesh. His comments concerning Israel in Romans 10 could very much be applied here. In Romans 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul, speaking of Israel, says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul has expressed that he is jealous for the Corinthian believers with the jealousy of God. He has betrothed them to Jesus as a chaste, as pure virgins. The church is to be faithful to Christ as a betrothed bride is to her husband-to-be. They will be defiled if they are deceived into devoting themselves to another. This is the fight in which Paul is engaged. You may recall the traditional wedding vows. Now, today, many people write their own vows. The traditional vows state in part, do you promise that forsaking all others, you will keep yourself only unto her or him, so long as you both shall live? This forsaking of all others is a necessary step in devotion to Jesus. No one else can take his place in a believer's life, not even the closest of human companions, and certainly not a rival object of worship. Paul is willing to battle for the purity of the Corinthians' love for Jesus of Nazareth, not according to the flesh, but to worship him in spirit and in truth, as in John 4. As noted last week, Paul says that he is not inferior in any way, even to super apostles or extra super apostles, as it's translated by one Greek scholar, and he begins to explain why he is claiming this. He confesses that he is untrained in speech. That is, he has not been taught oratory. He is not trained in public speaking. He's not eloquent in his speech, like, as has been reported, Apollos. In Acts 18:24, we read of Apollos. There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. And being mighty in the Scriptures is much more important than being an eloquent man. But Apollos had this ability to speak eloquently. Paul says he doesn't have that. Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately, since he knew only the baptism of John. This ability to speak in a polished, professional, and impressive manner was very important in Greek culture. You could gain quite a following through your oratorical ability alone. If you were eloquent and entertaining enough, you could make a good living selling tickets. And if you spoke without charging anything, then people would think, well, that's kind of worthless. You know, he must not have much to say, or he must not be a very good speaker, because, you know, if he was, he'd be selling tickets. He'd be charging. And when Paul was on trial before Felix, the Jews hired a professional orator to make their case against Paul. In Acts 24, verses 1 and 2, we're told after 5 days, after the arrest of Paul, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus, and these gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity, and that's being brought to this nation by your foresight. You know, so Tertullus gives this powerful case against Paul. He powerfully stated this case. There was only one small problem. None of it could be proven. When Paul first came to Corinth, he had just been in Athens, speaking to lofty Greek philosophers and those whose emphasis was upon eloquence and the articulation of human wisdom. The philosophers in Athens referred to Paul as a seed picker. That's what the Greek word means, metaphorically a babbler or an empty talker. So he's like this guy from, he's a hillbilly, you know, he's from out there. This word was used of birds as they would go around pecking and getting seeds, you know. So what's this seed picker trying to say, they ask. One having no wisdom. Later, Paul wrote back to the Corinthians. So he's come from Athens to Corinth. After the church was established, he wrote to them and spoke of the method of his approach to them. And he says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I think Part of the reason Paul determined this was because of his experience in Athens. Paul's experiment in the excellence of speech was a failed one, so he went back to the basics of the gospel. It is only by the Spirit of God that the work of God is accomplished. The Lord can and does use excellent speakers, and others also. But the criteria for successful service to the Lord is not found in man's thinking, in man's ability, or in man's wisdom, but only in the power of the Holy Spirit, with all glory being directed to God and not to man. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had an experience before the council of the elders after they had healed a lame man. And in Acts 4 and verse 8, it says, they're being examined. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they still had probably had their fisherman clothes on, you know, the vest with all the hooks and used nets. They perceived they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. Where's this coming from? And they realized they had been with Jesus. And that's the most important thing, to be with Jesus. Power of the Scriptures. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. And when the Spirit of God is at work, nothing can be said against it. This council was not convinced, but they had no counter argument. So they conferred among themselves and they came up with a solution. Let's severely threaten them so that they no longer speak to any man in this name. And how did that work out for them? As a result of Paul's encounter with the wisdom of the world, he spends the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians comparing the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. We know that the wisdom of God is found in Christ Jesus and not in the excellence of speech. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24, Paul writes, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Greeks and Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the fact that he's crucified doesn't change the fact. Actually, it enhances the fact that he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yet it is much easier to listen to an excellent speaker than to one who does not speak as well, one without the gift of oratory. Paul was judged by many to be in the poor speaker category. His detractors spoke of him back in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians. In verse 10, they said, "His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." They used this against him, that he wasn't an eloquent speaker. Well, the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 continues. In verse 27, Paul says, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." The consensus seemed to be, yeah, that Paul, he's not a great speaker. And Paul confesses his weakness in this area. You may recall when Paul was speaking, I think it was in Troas, there was a young man who was sitting in a window listening. He was on the third floor, and he fell asleep as Paul was speaking, and he fell out of the window, and he was taken up as dead. And, you know, he said his life is in him. We don't know if he was actually dead or if he was raised from the dead or not, but, you know, somebody fell asleep during Paul's sermon, fell out of the window. And then after that, they ate something, and then he went on talking till dawn, you know. Yeah, it was late, like midnight. Well, no one has yet fallen asleep and been taken up dead during one of my sermons. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. But if people sleep, you know, I tell them, you know, part of my ministry is giving people rest. So if you need physical rest, you know. Some people listen while they're sleeping. You know. So Paul confesses his weakness in this area. He says, yeah, you know, and I don't think he tried to be. You know, he wanted the power to be of God from the Word of God. Not that God can't use eloquent speakers, and he does. But Paul has another compensation. If he comes behind in speaking ability, he certainly does not in knowledge. He has been taught by Jesus himself, even as were the other 12 apostles of Jesus. Paul was a first-hand source for what Jesus said and did. Paul, as he often did with the churches, reminds them that they know how he lived and behaved among them. He says, "We've been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." They knew this by experience, not by what Paul claimed to have done or been, but by who he was in their midst. He appealed to them earlier in this letter in chapter 7 and verse 2. He says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one." And then he continues on in chapter 11 in verses 7 through 9. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." The false teachers who came to Corinth behind Paul certainly took advantage of the Corinthians in any way they chose. Back in 1 Corinthians again, in chapter 9 and verse 11, Paul wrote to them, "If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things?" He says, "If others are partakers of this right over you," and they were, "are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." And so Paul asked whether he was wrong. Did he sin by not taking pay or in-kind payment from them when preaching the gospel to them? I think he's being a little sarcastic here. He's being accused of abusing them and taking advantage of them, yet they could testify that he did not take anything from them. He and his co-workers paid their own way. They were giving to the Corinthians, not taking from them. It is not that gospel workers may not receive wages for their work. That is not what Paul is saying. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 14 through 18, he says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And this is an accusation that cults will make when they come to your door, that those preachers, they're just doing it for the money, you know, and they'll claim that, our preachers, they don't get anything, you know, for it. They're just all, everybody in this organization is volunteers. Now, if you look at the details of what's going on financially, it's not true. You know, they may not be getting paid for what they're doing in teaching or leading, but they're getting things in other ways. So he says, you can share this with them. The Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So it's not wrong for a preacher to be paid, a pastor to be paid. In verse 15, Paul says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me." I'm not writing it so that you'll give me stuff. "For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." He was boasting back then. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What's my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge." I mean, that's his reward. "That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Paul confesses, again somewhat sarcastically, that he has robbed or stripped other churches of support so that he could preach the gospel free of charge in Corinth. This word for robbed, sometimes translated as stripped, was used of in battle when men would go out and they would strip the enemy of their armor and their other goods. You know, and Paul's saying, "Yeah, I've robbed other churches," you know. We may get a mental picture of Paul taking up large collections when he spoke in other churches, or taking money from the collection box with others being none the wiser. He's responding to the accusations of the false teachers. But none of this is true. He behaved in every church as he did in Corinth, always working to support himself and his traveling ministry group. He did at times receive funds from some of the churches he had previously established, but these were gifts and not wages. Paul was never on payroll other than from the Lord. He does mention those in Macedonia from whom he received funds. For example, the letter to the Philippians was written in response to one such gift, and the Philippi is in Macedonia. He's simply pointing out that he was not and would not be in any way a burden to the church in Corinth. Even when he was lacking material goods while in Corinth, he did not appeal to them for funds. The Corinthians may be feeling a little small now as they read this, a rather mild rebuke from an apostle of Christ. But this is not Paul's intent. He merely wants them to awaken to the reality of the situation. He's not the one who is seeking to take advantage of them, but there were those who were doing so. If we go on to in chapter 11 to verses 10 through 12, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Paul says, "Hey, I'm not going to shut up. You want me to shut up? Ain't going to happen. I'll keep on boasting about what the Lord has done. Why am I doing this? Because I don't love you," once again, per his accusers. But God knows Paul's heart. It is a heart that has been changed from a persecutor of the church to a lover of the church. Paul understood by experience that the church is the body of Christ, and that to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. To lead the church astray from the truth is to attack Christ Jesus. He cannot be led astray, but to seek to deceive the believers is to attack the person of Jesus. And this is not a formula for survival. It's not only not a formula for success, it's not a formula for survival. In 1 Corinthians, once again, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul wrote to them, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So these attacks upon the church, upon the body of Christ, he says, if anyone does this, God will destroy him. And the words here in the original language, the word for translated defiled and the word destroy are both the same word, and they mean to corrupt, a corruption. So if anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him, bring him to corruption. Because Paul loves the Corinthians, he continues to boast or glory in the work of the Lord through him. He desires to cut off the opportunity of these false teachers to be considered as equal with the apostles of the Lord. False teachers, false apostles, and false prophets always want to be considered true teachers, true apostles, or true prophets. And many of them perhaps think that they are the genuine article because they are themselves deceived. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Many deceivers are also deceived. They're either self-deceived or deceived by others who have indoctrinated them in falsehoods. Many cults fall into this category, but also the world system in general fits this description. Rejecting the truth of God, they come up with their own truth, which is no truth at all. Paul is not playing nice anymore. I don't think he ever was. He burned with indignation toward those who would corrupt the minds of the believers. He tells us this later in chapter 11, in verse 29. He says, "Who's weak? I'm not weak. Who's made to stumble? And I do not burn with indignation." Paul says he wants to cut off the opportunity of these false teachers to deceive. He was less delicate in his wishes when he wrote to the Galatians about these same Judaizers. Of these men who commanded Gentiles to be circumcised to attain righteousness, he wrote in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12, he wrote, "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." He wishes that those who demanded such things would just go ahead and mutilate themselves by amputating those body parts that are involved. That's what he's saying here. They didn't feel comfortable writing that and translating it in the Bible, but that's what it means. This is not delicate language. It's not for the faint of heart. But we realize, as with all Scripture, this is God-breathed. This is God's wish and a warning. This is how seriously not only Paul, but God takes the corruption of the gospel and the deceiving of the people. The church is too nice to those who teach error. We send them money to support their perversions of the truth and for them to continue to purchase airtime and private jets. Not all jets are owned by false teachers. Let me say that. But many are. Some have more than one. I know it was some time back. There was one of these guys on, it was a TV guy, and he was specifically raising millions of dollars from the people who watched him, as well as his local group, for the purchase of a Learjet. So he needed this for ministry. Well, in verses 13 through 15, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul identifies these ones in a way that he hasn't up to this point. He says, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." J. Vernon McGee says the frightening statement here is that Satan has ministers. It makes your hair stand on end. This one here. As Satan is transformed into an angel of light, so his ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. He says they are very attractive. Now again, this doesn't mean if someone's attractive that they're false. And discernment is deeper than that. Paul is not timid in identifying those who have come in and are opposing him in Corinth as false apostles. The term is pseudo-apostles. Fake, or pretend, counterfeit, deceivers. The false seek to transform themselves into the true. They disguise themselves as something they are not. The word can mean masquerade. They masquerade as ministers of good, but they are the opposite. They are undercover spies on steroids. We're told that this is the way of the devil. He first took on a disguise in the garden, a play act of being helpful, pointing the woman in the direction of enlightenment, which was in reality the way of death. Satan, as created, was named Lucifer, which is light bearer or the shining one. He may still appear as an angel of light in order to deceive. Lucifer's breathtaking beauty is recounted in Ezekiel 28, where he is addressed in the person of the King of Tyre. Henry Morris said it was such a false angel of light who has deceived many founders of false religions. And he mentions Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and there were others who angels appeared to them and taught them these things, told them these things. Now, they may have made some of it up. You know, you can never rule that out. I was reminded this week of a book by Johanna Michelson. It's called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And it's a good read on the subtlety of deceiving spirits. She was working for a psychic surgeon, one of these guys in Mexico that heals people, and you know, he'd stick his hands in them, supposedly, and blood and everything. And some of these people would be healed temporarily. Later on, they would tend to have more problems. But if you're interested in reading her story, it's her testimony, basically. It's a good read. We're not to be surprised. He says, no wonder that there are counterfeits out there and that there may be counterfeits inside. Satan employs both tactics of attacking the church from the outside and infiltrating the church on the inside. McGee again says, when the devil saw that persecution would not stop the church, he changed to a different tactic. He joined the church. He began to hurt the church from the inside, and he still does that today. He attacks the validity of the Word of God, and he tries to discredit the gospel. If that doesn't work, he tries to discredit the man who preaches the gospel, and so he tried to discredit Paul. J.N. Darby once stated that Satan is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible. The devil is not playing games. He will never give you a break. The Lord is the one whose mercy endures forever. Don't expect any mercy from the devil. We're warned in 2 Peter chapter 2, similar to what Paul's saying here in verses 1 through 3. Peter writes and says, there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. This is usually the motive. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter is writing this, the beginning of chapter 2, in the context of proper interpretation or understanding of the Word of God. If we back up to chapter 1 of 2 Peter, starting verse 16, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, speaking of the apostles, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And we also have a more sure word of prophecy. And we're quoting this passage from the King James Version because I like the way it's translated here better than the New King James. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That is, prophecy is more reliable than our own eyes, not the other way around. Our own experience does not confirm prophecy. Our prophecy confirms our own experience. And so we want to depend on what God says in his word, even not what we might personally experience. And that's, Peter says that here. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is a private explanation, literally an unloosing. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These false teachers will bring in destructive heresies secretly. That is, it may not be an obvious error on the surface, but by implication or extrapolation, it leads further and further from the truth, from sound doctrine. This is not an isolated warning that Peter gives us or that we're reading here in 1 Corinthians. Over in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he tells them in verse 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." This is text from outside. "Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." This was within the church in Ephesus. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." We find these warnings about false teachings and being deceived. And we'll see some more here. They might say, "Come on, Paul, you're overreacting. Chill, man. You've warned us enough. Night and day, day and night. Oy vey. Give it a rest. Trust in the Lord, Paul. Don't worry too much." But Paul says, remember, don't forget this. Don't forget the danger. Be on guard. These are warnings from the apostles, Peter and Paul. We could include John as well. We read last week about testing the spirits. There's warning, protecting. John says in 2 John chapter 1, verse 7 through 11, he says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world and who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So this was the error of the Gnostics he's referring to. He says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward." And then he says, "Whoever transgresses or goes beyond and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Now, many times there were house churches, and so that's likely what's being referred to here. Don't invite them into your fellowship to share their false ideas and false doctrines. But if we think the apostles are not a high enough authority, Jesus himself warns against being led astray from the truth. In Matthew chapter 24, when they ask him about the signs of his coming and so forth, so we're talking about end times, last days. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus answers and says to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Matthew 24:11, he says again, "Then many false prophets will arise and deceive many." And then in verses 24 and 25, and this would be in the midst of the tribulation period, he says, "False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, he warned, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" The fruit of false prophets is speaking false words, purportedly coming from God. Jesus warned against perverse doctrines, for example, those of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. Many false teachers are nice people. They seem very level-headed, and they can be very kind. They appear to be sheep outwardly, and you may never see the inward nature as Little Red Riding Hood did. "My, what big teeth you have." When you get to that point, it may be too late. There may not be a woodsman nearby with an axe. All of this does not mean that we're to be suspicious of one another. We are not to start an inquisition or a witch hunt. We are to beware, to be on guard, to be suspicious, but not of one another. If we go back to chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, we see, once again, if we read verses 3 through 6, Paul says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We fight against thoughts, arguments, and ideas that are contrary to the sound doctrine with which we have been entrusted, so that all such may be brought into obedience to Christ. So we're to be suspicious, not of one another, but suspicious of ideas and teachings and different things. And we're to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. Someone said, evil, we all know, can never tempt us if we saw it simply as it is. Disguise is essential to its power. It appeals to man through ideas and hopes which he cannot but regard as good. So we want to examine all things that are taught as God's truth in the light of the Scriptures of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I know you know this well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it's God-breathed. It's His very words. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Protestant reformers sought a return to the Word of God as the authority for all things pertaining to faith and practice, that is, belief and living. They largely succeeded. I think they retained too much of the influence of Rome. But their Reformation resulted in great renewal, as men looked to God's word rather than human wisdom. But many denominations and churches have, over the course of history, departed from the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, and for which we are to contend or fight, as Jude tells us in verse 3. They're now far from the faith, to the point of teaching that things that God says are an abomination to him are actually good things. They support sexual immorality on a broad scale and the sacrifice of unborn human beings. They teach that Jesus is one way to heaven among many, and that salvation is by following his example rather than through his death for our sins, and that he was not raised bodily from the dead and is not coming again, except allegorically. Of course, there are many variations of these perverse things that are being taught. It would be impossible to cover them exhaustively, and that's how far and diverse the departure has been. But the point is this. At one time, these abominable denominations or church groups were shining lights in the world for the gospel of Jesus and the truth of the Scriptures. They did not depart from the truth overnight, but little by little, they began to question some things that are taught in the Scriptures, then some more things, then something else, and then so on. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul exhorts Timothy and says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So he's talking about those who would teach other things than what the Scriptures teach. And then in verse 11, he begins to tell Timothy what he should do instead. He says, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul tells him in 2 Timothy, he's fought the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Times of deception. We need to be on our guard, be aware. Trying to think of a quote that I read just last day or two. Chief duty of man is not to be duped. I think that was it. The chief duty of man is not to be duped. I can't give you the author. You know, I'll make it anonymous. I don't know who it was. In these end times of increasing deception, then, let us constantly be on our guard against any thoughts or teachings that twist the scriptures from their proper understanding and that lead men to destruction, as Peter writes to us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16.